the hope. I think we all understand the incredible importance of hope. One man writes about a most treasured childhood memory that he has being alone with his father at night trying to catch some flounder. Armed with a beat-up Coleman lantern, two gigs and a stringer, clothed in old sneakers, faded jeans, torn shirts, and funny hats, we'd get into the water. Once the sky got nice and dark, we'd wade in. Not too far out, you understand, knee-deep was plenty, and off we'd stumble into the night to stab a few flat brown creatures who chose our shoreline as the place for their shrimp supper. He admitted, my dad was more addicted to floundering than I. He went to get the fish, I went to be with him. And that was fine, just for a while. Yeah, boys and girls, you can be dismissed. Sorry, I forgot that far. They're sitting there wondering, and some of them have gotten out. Where was I? By and by, we'd round the point about a mile away from the bay cottage where the other members of our family were. If we stopped and listened, we could hear them laughing like crazy. And here I was, knee-deep in muddy, cold salt water, and nothing but thick darkness in front of me. To this day, I still remember looking back wistfully over my shoulder toward that ever-so-tiny light at the cabin in the distance. A few steps further, it was out of sight. No light. No more sounds of laughter. Just the glow of a lantern and the reassuring words of my dad, who somehow knew the fears of a little boy walking in darkness next to him. Soon I began asking myself why. Why in the world had I agreed to come? Why didn't I stay back with the family, and how long? And if I asked him once, I must have asked a dozen times, how much longer, Daddy? When are we going to turn around? In tones that were mellow and quiet, he comforted me. I asked, what if the mantle burns out? We brought along a flashlight. What if the batteries are dead? He was very familiar with the path that would get us back home. So while he was searching for flounder, I was looking and listening for relief. Those marvelous words, well, son, this is far enough. Let's turn around. Instantly, I found myself caring nothing about finding some poor flounder, only that light, that tiny signal in the distance that assured my dad really did know the way. Once it was spotted, my entire personality changed. My anxieties were relieved. My questions were answered. Hope lit the darkness like 1,000 lanterns. Thanks to one tiny light at the end of my childhood tunnel of fears. He continues, several long decades have passed since I trudged through the darkness with my dad, but they have not erased from my mind the incredible importance of hope. Its significance seems larger than life to me today. He's right, isn't he? Hope can never be overestimated. Take from us our wealth, and yeah, we're hindered. Take our health and we're handicapped. Take our purpose and we're slowed, temporarily confused. But take our hope away and we're plunged into the deepest darkness. Stop dead in our tracks, paralyzed, wondering why. We ask, how much longer? Will this cold, dark winter ever end? Does he know where I am, where I'm supposed to go, and the best way to get there? And the Father says, that's far enough. And how sweet it is. Like the growing green grass outside and the blooms that we're seeing now after the melted snow, long-awaited color returns to our life. Hope revives and washes over us. Our whole personality is changed, and our Heavenly Father utters those blessed words, let's turn around. His promises gain substance as reassuring hope warms us like the sun in the spring on a cool, crisp day. You know as well as I now the negatives we've studied in these stories of Israel's wilderness wanderings with one bad scene after another, provoking one severe judgment of God on another. So now we're into the third and last travel cycle. So if you would please turn or touch or get there to Numbers chapter 20. Numbers 20. And once you get there, I want you to look at the screen because I have a rather full chart here. I don't know what it's going to look like. Hope you guys did a great job. All right. Awesome. So three cycles, those are represented by vertical columns. of their wilderness journeys. The first deals with their journey from the Red Sea to Sinai. That's Exodus 14 to 17, or Exodus 13 to 19, I should say. Then secondly, from Sinai to Kadesh, where they sent out the spies, Numbers 11 to 14. And the third, from Kadesh to the plains of Moab, or the Transjordan, where we're going to be here, Numbers 20 to 21. But I want you to also notice the common themes as you go across the columns horizontally. First, there's battle with enemies, all the travels. First, it was the Egyptians and the Amalekites, then the Amalekites again, and the Canaanites in Numbers 14. And today we'll see Arad, the Amorites, and Bashan. And then secondly, there's complaints. We saw that over and over again with every travel cycle. They complained about food, water, their provisions. And then, of course, there was a strong theme of the need for faith right from the very beginning. They had to have faith to step out into the Red Sea on dry ground as God walled the waters up. Then they sent the spies out where they needed faith, but they didn't have it in that situation, Numbers 14. And Moses didn't have it when he was at the rock and struck the rock instead of going according to God's commands. That's why they also had the bronze serpent situation, and they needed faith. And in that fourth column, we also saw the interaction and the roles of Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. It started out on a very high note with the song of Moses and Miriam worshiping God in praise at Exodus 15. But then Aaron and Miriam kind of turned on Moses and opposed him in Numbers 12. And then at the end here, very negative, Miriam and Aaron both die and Moses fails in Numbers 20. But in this fifth row, I want you to notice that the last narrative develops quite differently from the other two. So the first cycle moves from triumph, we have the Red Sea and that glorious occasion, to tragedy, where they complain over and over about food and water. Then the second goes from triumph, God's directions literally in his presence with a cloud by day and fire at night. But the third begins with tragedy, both with Miriam and Aaron, with Moses' failure in between, to predominant triumph. Three consecutive military victories and songs that recall back to the first and great miraculous rescue at the Red Sea. So this final travelogue that we have here in Numbers 20, 21 flips the script, so to speak, and inverts the pattern of the other two. Whereas they recount triumph that turns into tragedy, this last one tells us of tragedy that turns into triumph. And more than that, it brings back a reawakened hope for their actual entry into the promised land, which is what the whole stories have been about, their whole goal and destination. And it's exactly what the Israelites needed at the most crucial time that they needed it. I mean, they'd been through so many miserable failures to this point. And then their leader, Moses, of all people, the only one in the entire time besides Joshua and Caleb who stayed true to God through thick and thin. Even he fails badly and gets shut out of the promised land. So what chance do they have if Moses is not getting in? And what about Moses? Do you think it hurt him that he wouldn't enter in? After 40 years of faithful leading these stubborn people through the wilderness, how miserable. Yet because he struck a rock, instead of obeying God precisely, God said, Moses, you're not getting in. And so the conclusion of that comes in the description of Deuteronomy chapter 34. It says, then Moses climbed Mount Nebo from the plains of Moab. I show you that picture where the traditional site is, at least, to the top of Pisgah across from Jericho. There the Lord showed him the whole land from Gilead to Dan, all the land of Judah as far as the western sea. Then the Lord said to him, this is the land I promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob when I said, I will give it to your descendants. I have let you see it with your eyes, but you will not cross over into it. And Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in Moab, as the Lord had said. The Israelites grieved over Moses in the plains of Moab 30 days until the time of weeping and mourning was over. So at this point, obviously, they don't need any more negatives or bad things happening. They need a little triumph, a little taste of victory, a few sparks of hope. So the remaining negative parts of this last third travelogue cycle, I'm covering them first to get them out of the way, okay? and then finish today hopefully with some real hope-inspiring drama. So number one is this, first lesson, God's judgment will most certainly be carried out. Haven't we seen plenty of that? It's for sure that when sin occurs, it's inevitable that judgment will fall, if not immediately, we saw those times, but it will come eventually, later. What we sow in sin, we will reap in consequences. So now, Numbers 20, I want to start with verses 22 and following. Numbers 20, 22. The whole Israelite community set out from Kadesh and came to Mount Hor. At Mount Hor, near the border of Edom, the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, Aaron will be gathered to his people. He will not enter the land I give the Israelites, because both of you rebelled against my command at the waters of Meribah. Get Aaron and his son Eleazar and take them up Mount Hor. Remove Aaron's garments and put them on his son Eleazar, for Aaron will be gathered to his people. He will die there. Moses did as the Lord commanded. They went up Mount Hor in the sight of the whole community. Moses removed Aaron's garments and put them on his son Eleazar, and Aaron died there on top of the mountain. Then Moses and Eleazar came down from the mountain, and when the whole community learned that Aaron had died, the entire house of Israel mourned for him 30 days. Just like Moses. As I've previously alluded to, chapter 20 is a real downer chapter. The big three in Israelite leadership are all mentioned. It begins with the death of Miriam, verse 1, then ends with the death of Aaron, and in the middle records Moses' colossal sin, which prevented even him from reaching the promised land. Aaron's death description paragraph, up until this very last verse of the paragraph, is recorded very clinically, I think. No hint of emotion until you get to verse 29. So this low-key account, again, emphasizes that inevitability of judgment on Aaron for his disobedience with Moses at Meribah. And after God pronounced it, they knew it was going to happen. It was for sure. No big surprise here. The paragraph serves as a reminder that none of the older generations coming out of Egypt, save Joshua and Caleb, would reach the final destination. Just two. How sad. But there's one little bright spot here. Did you catch it? The phrase, gathered to his people. Verse 26. It was the usual Hebrew euphemism for death, specifically of a righteous man, a believer. It'd be like our modern expression, went home to be with the Lord. A faith saying, a softer way of saying so-and-so died. Gathered to his people was used of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It describes a central Old Testament conviction about life after death, that in Sheol, the place of the dead, people would be reunited with members of their own families. David, when his and Bathsheba's baby died, what did he say? I will go to him, but he will not return to me. So do you believe when you die, you'll be reunited with loved ones of your family, believing loved ones in the resurrection? There's good support of that truth with this Old Testament phrase, gathered to his people. Nevertheless, the death of people you know and love is painful. I've had one really painful one in my life so far. Look at the sorrow that comes pouring out of the last line of verse 29 again. The entire house of Israel mourned for him 30 days. So when a loved one dies, you mourn for 30 days and then some. From time to time, you still mourn. It's a great loss. Usually our funerals last maybe 1 or maybe 2 days, depending on how long the visitation line might be. But here it was corporate mourning for all the people, for Aaron, for 30 days. It was the death of their supreme mediator between them and Yahweh God. And as the first high priest, it marked the end of an era. You and I, like they, need hope in our times of sorrow. Someone wrote, if tears were indelible ink instead of clear fluid, all of us would be stained for life. So there's the heart-breaking circumstances. There's the painful encounter with calamities, the brutal verbal blows that we receive from the biopsy or the surgeon or an angry critic, the sudden loss of someone we simply adored, writing out the consequences of a stupid decision, such as the groan and grind of life. And as I speak these words, just like the Augustine's latest letter, there are families all around the world with no home to return to tonight. Maybe a freakish landslide, earthquake, flood, fire, hurricane swept them away like a sandcastle at high tide. Maybe bombs. Millions of dollars in damage, unerasable memories. I mean, just ponder their plight for 2 minutes and you're not yourself a little bit sympathetic at least with them. And this from a pastor. A letter arrived today. Nicely typed, carefully worded, but behind the print, bone-deep grief. The sender wrote, "My life has been turned upside down in the last 2 years, and God has not left me much time to catch my breath. My husband was killed in a military plane crash in Greenland a year ago, and I have 2 young sons, 7 and 9, to take care of alone now." The same pastor shared, "My phone rang in the middle of the night a few weeks ago. With a quivering voice, the young man who chose not to identify himself began, 'I have a gun. It's loaded. I plan to use it on myself tonight. Somebody told me you could help me. I don't see any reason to keep on living and failing. Tell me why I shouldn't kill myself.' And he began to sob. 'Talk to me fast.'" The fine English congregational pastor, pulpit orator, and author for several decades, Joseph Parker, said it well 3 years before he died. "There is a broken heart in every pew. Preach to the sorrowing, and you'll never lack for a congregation." It's sometimes for me, during this time of year, with all the high school and college basketball tournaments going on, ending with mushroom season, two of my dad's favorite things, which he taught me most of what I know about both, that I have times of missing him a lot. And I had noticed, one of my sons is a big UD Flyer fan, that if they had won their game last Wednesday in the NIT tournament, they would have been playing their next round at Hinkle Fieldhouse in Indy, which is the home of the Butler Bulldogs. Where my dad played, and he would take me back to games to watch. I can remember ever since I was in kindergarten, probably before that. I tend to get choked up every time I walk into that arena. And yet life, with all its pressures and injustices and tears and tragedies, can be lived on a level above its miseries. See, it's on that platform that the Lord does his best work. Those times when death and sorrow and tragedy join hands with calamity, when Satan and his host of demons prompt us to dwell on the bad times and the sad times, to doubt God's goodness and to deny his love. At such times, Christ comes, silencing the doubts and offering grace and hope to continue. Hear him well. 1 John chapter 5, verse 4. "For everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith." Brothers and sisters, that's not a reluctant hunch by John. It's not some fairy tale dream, but an accomplished fact as solid as granite and twice as sure. Overcoming victory claimed by faith. Is it for everyone? No. The majority? No. Read it again. It's only for those who are what? Born of God. Only God's children through faith. Does that mean that we won't have any more sorrow? No. It means that we'll be able to overcome it, live in his victory in spite of it. How? By faith. Just as he promised. By staking my hope in the absolute assurance that he is aware of my situation, he's in charge of it, and he'll give the grace I need to get through it, rough season all, one stormy day at a time. The Israelites were mourning, and they needed to hold on to their faith. They also needed a little hope in view of Aaron's death, which happened on top of Miriam's death, which happened on top of Moses' bad failure. But there's one more bad scene to cover. And yet contained within it is indeed a glimmer of hope again. And speaking of faith that overcomes, that leads us right into this next episode of the Bronze Serpent and our next lesson, number 2. We must look to God in faith to receive forgiveness for our failures. Yes, we realize God's judgment will most certainly be carried out. It's for sure we do reap the consequences of what we sow, but we also know that we can be overcomers of sin through our faith in God. Not in ourselves, not in our own efforts, but by totally looking to God. So we go on over to chapter 21 now, if you come with me to 21 verses 4 to 9. They traveled from Mount Hor along the route to the Red Sea to go around Edom, but the people grew impatient on the way. They spoke against God and against Moses and said, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the desert? There is no bread, there is no water, and we detest this miserable food." Then the Lord sent venomous snakes among them. They bit the people, and many Israelites died. The people came to Moses and said, "We sinned when we were spoke against the Lord and against you. Pray the Lord will take the snakes away from us." So Moses prayed. All this sounds like a broken record, doesn't it? Prayed for the people. The Lord said to Moses, "Make a snake and put it up on a pole. Anyone who is bitten can look at it and live." So Moses made a bronze snake and put it up on a pole. Then when anyone was bitten by a snake and looked at the bronze snake, he lived. So this is the last recorded occasion that the people grumbled about their food and yearned for the delicacies back in Egypt. Yay. Apparently, Moses gave up on the plans to go north, which would have been directly into the Promised Land, and he was led by the Lord's direction and takes this circuitous route around the eastern portion of Edom. And so I want you to show it on the map. So they cross over the Red Sea, somewhere around in this area, we don't know for sure, come down to Mount Sinai, where they have the giving of the law. They go up all the way to Kadesh, where they send out the spies. They failed with their unbelief, but they try to go into battle anyway against the Lord's direction at that time. They went somewhere up past Hormah into the Promised Land and were defeated very terribly and went back. Then they went into this, they were told to go back toward Egypt. We don't really know all the wanderings there, but eventually they got back to Hormah, and then by God's direction, they plan to go on, not even the eastern king's, what they call the eastern, the king's highway, but all the way around the eastern side of Edom and up. So at some point, the Israelites started to turn again in their attitude and sour once more. They blasphemed God and they spoke against Moses, his servant, and despised the bread of heaven, which once again was tantamount to spurning God's grace. Fiery serpents came, called that perhaps because of the inflammation caused by their bite. You probably had that kind of skin or muscular pain, right, where it feels like literally your flesh is on fire. Many more died. They cried out to God, thinking, again, they're all going to die, and would have deserved it. Meanwhile, Moses prays again. And as an antidote to the snake bites, Moses instructs them to make a snake. Why? Well, for Israel, snakes, for one, were considered unclean. Leviticus chapter 11, 41 and 42. They also personified sin. Genesis 3, with Satan disguised as a serpent in the Garden of Eden. And I suggest a further answer comes from the general consideration of the entire Old Testament ritual worship system. Animals were killed so that sinful people who deserve to die could live. Blood, which pollutes when it's spilled, can be used then to sanctify and purify souls and physical articles. The ashes of the dead heifer, if you remember, when we saw it, cleansed those who were suffering from their impurity caused by death. So in all those rituals, there's this inversion. Normally polluting substances and actions may, in a worship context, have the opposite effect and serve to purify. Finally, it should be noted that in every sacrifice, and all the ones you can look at in Leviticus chapters 1 through 4, the worshiper had to lay his hand on the animal's head. And in the rituals, the worshiper had to be sprinkled with the purifying liquid. So without this physical blood contact, the sacrifice of the cleansing ritual was meaningless, ineffective. But now, in the case of this bronze serpent, there is a similar insistence on the affected person appropriating the healing power of God through looking at the snake set up on a pole. And the importance of seeing that bronze snake is brought up in that very command. Set it on a pole, verses 8 and 9. And the twice repeated comment, everyone who sees it shall live. So these people who had disobeyed again and again, because it was their nature to do so, were dying in their sins. They realized that they had to act in faith. In the New Testament, the Lord Jesus used this very imagery as a type of his own saving ministry. So if you look at John chapter 3, 14 and 15, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. That is on a wooden pole of a cross. That everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. People today, dying in sin, are saved by the death of the God-man suspended on the cross. In fact, 2 Corinthians 5 says, Jesus became sin for us. In both situations, the sinner must appropriate God's healing power themselves by looking at the bronze snake, as it were, or believing in the Son of God. He's our only hope. Dying in our sins as we are. Do you understand who Jesus is? That he came and died on the cross for your sins after living a perfect, righteous life. Was risen again, and he is your way to heaven and the only way. And you have put your whole trust and faith in him and him alone for your forgiveness and eternal life. Hope every single one of you have. All right, we're done with the negative. Thank God. The failures, the deaths, the fiery serpents. The main thing learned is that our sins can be dealt with by faith in God. So here's where things start looking up. Pun intended. Need a little reawakening hope today. Go to number 3. Whatever God promises us, we will get. Amen. What should be the first inspiration of hope in us is that God's promises of blessing are just as certain as his threats of judgment. So if he says, this will be yours, it's ours. Bank on it. No doubt about it. He never reneges on his word. So come on back to chapter 20 then for a moment. 14 to 21. Numbers 20. Moses sent messengers from Kadesh to the king of Edom, saying, this is what your brother Israel says. You know about all the hardships that have come upon us. Our forefathers went down into Egypt. We lived there many years. The Egyptians mistreated us and our fathers. But when we cried out to the Lord, he heard our cry and sent an angel and brought us out of Egypt. Now we are here at Kadesh, a town on the edge of your territory. Please let us pass through your country. We will not go through any field or vineyard or drink water from any well. We will travel along the king's highway and not turn to the right or to the left until we have passed through your territory. But Edom answered, you may not pass through here. If you try, we will march out and attack you with the sword. The Israelites replied, we will go along the main road, and if we or our livestock drink any of your water, we will pay for it. We only want to pass through on foot, nothing else. Again, they answered, you may not pass through. Then Edom came out against them with a large and powerful army. Since Edom refused to let them go through their territory, Israel turned away from them. So Israel turns away without even putting up a fight. Looks like another discouragement, doesn't it? They're playing chicken again. Went on exactly. As the Lord explained in Deuteronomy 2, you can see it in the first few verses, not only Edom, verses 1 to 5, but also Moab was a place that the Lord actually forbade them to fight for land of possession. Why? Well, hints are given there, Deuteronomy 2, 9 and 19, that Moab was, quote, the descendant of Lot. So the Moabites were distant relatives to Abraham through his nephew Lot, who settled there. Okay, who were the Edomites then? Well, descendants of Esau, Jacob's brother, who, though they were in the non-elect reprobate line of Abraham's offspring, did receive a secondary blessing nonetheless in Genesis 27. So God says, don't provoke them to war in this territory of your brothers. Exactly what he said. You're not going to get one inch of that land, in other words, because I have promised it to Esau. Okay, now, given all that, what message does that say loud and clear to the Israelites? They should be thinking, well, if God keeps his promises that strictly with Esau, of all people, just because he's a descendant of Abraham and with land, quote, away from the richness of the earth, then won't he surely keep his promises for us in the land flowing with milk and honey? Whatever God promises, we will get. And guess which land we've got coming to us? He's promised the best land in the region. There's hope here. So Moab, you can have your land. Edom, you can have yours. We'll take what's coming to us. And I think there's definitely an application here for us as New Testament believers about materialism versus laying up treasures in heaven, which is what Jesus commands us to do. Don't pursue earthly land, occupation, and wealth for yourself. Let the people of theirs, of the earth, get theirs in the here and now. I'll take what's promised to me in the not-so-distant future. That future I'm right on the verge of enjoying as a joint heir of Christ Jesus. At this point, the Israelites should have been putting two and two together, and they surely did once they got a taste of some blessing and victory. So go to number four. Number four is God gives timely victories to reawaken our hope. At those times when we need it the most, God often breaks into our world and sprinkles his blessings of grace and kindness. We know that as children of God, our situation then is never hopeless. The first victory he gave Israel was over Arad. So that's 21 verses 1 to 3. 21 verse 1. Then the Canaanite king of Arad, who lived in the Negev, heard that Israel was coming along the road to Atharim. He attacked the Israelites and captured some of them. Then Israel made this vow to the Lord, if you will deliver this people into our hands, we will totally destroy their cities. The Lord listened to Israel's plea and gave the Canaanites over to them. They completely destroyed them and their towns. So the place was named Hormah. Saw that on the map. So this taste of the victory blessing for the new generation against the Israelites, it was the first one. On top of that, there was a battle of worship here, actually, devotion to the Lord. He approved total destruction as a preventative against future apostasy. So, as cruel as it seems to us, all inhabitants were wiped out. It's because just as the death penalty was there operative in Israel's law system so many times, we've seen it, fidelity to the Lord and purity in faith is the most important value. And again, did you notice where they were? It says Hormah, verse 3. And you can correlate that back to 1445. So it's where they tried to make up for their lack of unbelief when they sent the spies out with the negative reports. And then they went ahead and tried to fight anyway without the power of God when he had told them not to at that point and failed even more miserably, being beaten down and chased for literally 8 miles, about the distance from here to the south side of Greenville, ending up back at Hormah. Now, though, nearly 40 years later, they triumph for the first time at the very same spot. It's like an athletic team that starts out the season on a losing streak. They start to wonder, are they ever going to win a game? And then they do. Reawaken hope. It's a sort of a pledge by the Lord that the conquest of the land was going to be coming, and it will be soon. Later in chapter 21, then the temple of their advance quickens. Israel's approaching the promised land from the Transjordan area. So they're marching, they're moving. Upward and onward, the travel log is now interspersed even with poems. You can see that if you glance down the text, the indentations maybe in your Bible. And the promised land is coming into sight. Hope is increasing. the long goal after their wilderness wanderings is very near. The Lord even supplies some more life-giving water, this time without any complaining or before Moses even tries to strike some rock. You go to 21, verse 16. It says, from there they continued on to Beer, the well where the Lord said to Moses, gather the people together and I will give them water. Then Israel sang a song, verse 17. Israel sang this song, spring up, O well, sing about it, about the well that the princes dug that the nobles of the people sank. Next came a victory over King Sihon at Heshbon. So jump over to verse 23 now, 21-23. But Sihon would not let Israel pass through his territory. He mustered his entire army and marched out into the desert against Israel. When he reached Jahaz and fought with Israel, Israel, however, put him to the sword and took over his land from the Arnon to the Jabbok, but only as far as the Ammonites because their border was fortified. Israel captured all the cities of the Amorites and occupied them, including Heshbon and all its surrounding settlements. Heshbon was the city of Sihon, king of the Amorites, who had fought against the former king of Moab and taken from him all his land as far as the Arnon. So that land was in dispute for a time. It was originally Moabite territory, but Sihon had ousted them, and now Israel has conquered Sihon. That would clearly be a message to Israel to let them know that they could beat the Moabites anytime, any day they wanted. Read on then, verse 29, 21-29. Woe to you, O Moab, you are destroyed, O people of Chemosh. He has given up his sons as fugitives and his daughters as captives to Sihon, king of the Amorites. But we have overthrown them. So they're on a roll now. Okay, two victories back to back. Maybe you and I could read into this a little bit more of having a takeover mentality ourselves. Going into all the world and preaching the gospel, sharing Christ with them so they can know the Lord. Taking over a little bit of possession of Satan's territory and souls. Maybe we need to be willing more to get out of our pews and action, see things happen from the Lord instead of sitting in the pew and desiring for things to happen. The Israelites were no doubt seeking the Lord to direct them to their next conquest. And it comes with a victory at Bashan. So we go to the last few verses there, 21 verses 31 to 35. So Israel settled in the land of the Amorites after Moses sent spies to Jazer. The Israelites captured its surrounding settlements and drove out the Amorites who were there. Then they turned and went up along the road toward Bashan. And Og, king of Bashan, and his whole army marched out to meet them in a battle at Edrei. The Lord said to Moses, do not be afraid of him, for I have handed him over to you with his whole army and his land. Do to him what you did to Sihon, king of the Amorites, who reigned in Heshbon. So they struck him down, together with his sons and his whole army, leaving them no survivors, and they took possession of his land. That last phrase is a very important one. They took possession of his land, along with the words back in 24, and took over his land. In the next book of Deuteronomy, that phrase will be used some 70 times in various phrases and Hebrew words. So these Transjordan territories were the first to be possessed and settled by the Israelite tribes, and their possession was the hope and assurance that the whole promised land of Canaan would be conquered and possessed by them. After a long dry spell, they had gained three victories in a row now. It's the kind of thing that inspires hope in people. I heard a preacher say one time that someone had gone forward recently in their service, and before that, it had been so long since anything like that had happened, he was wondering if he was doing something wrong. We have those stretches at IBC. When you begin to wonder if anybody's ever going to get saved, or anybody's ever going to get baptized, or anybody's ever going to join the church. And then the Lord begins to move. And he sprinkles just enough blessings along the way to keep us going. Plus, even when he doesn't seem to be blessing at all here, we know he's accomplishing his purposes every day all around the world. I wish you could read all the reports I see. God is moving in a way that reminds me that it's his work, it's not ours. Let me take you to a crowded train platform in Asia. So imagine you're standing next to Sophia, one of the Jesus Film Project's trained volunteers who's waiting on a train. She's watching Jesus herself on her tablet, hoping that others nearby might take notice and gather around and see and hear. Then suddenly, the screen freezes. In a forlorn manner, she slips the tablet back into her bag and she boards the train and falls asleep. No doubt, she's a bit discouraged in those moments and obviously tired from striving in her ministry. Mysteriously, somewhere along that journey, the tablet becomes alive again. From inside her bag, the film begins playing loudly in the heart language of the passengers around her. An elderly man wakes her, saying, "Daughter, something is speaking in your bag. It sounds like it's saying something good." So she pulls her tablet back out and explains that they're hearing a story about Jesus. She shows them all the movie and then other evangelistic videos for the rest of the journey. A 71-year-old grandmother trusted the Lord and gave her life to Christ right there on the train. And not only did that grandmother then go to church, a church that Sophia had referred her to, but she took her daughter, her son, and her daughter-in-law with her. And that grandmother is now continuing to attend that church, eager to be baptized. And it all started when a video tablet froze and mysteriously then began playing again when she was on the train. Folks, be encouraged today by the promises of God. We know about the sin. We sin, and yes, consequences are sure to follow. Barren, failing, sinful days come. But we also know that God's promises of blessing are just as certain as his threats of judgment. So do you need that reminder today? His blessings through his people and his promises are inevitably coming by faith. Do you need that light at the end of your tunnel? If you look in faith, you'll see it there in the distance. It might seem small at the moment, but it's there. Your Father, your Heavenly Father, has known all along exactly where he's going and where he's taking you and why and how long. Can you see that cottage? Maybe a mansion in the distance. You'll be there soon, laughing again with the family of God. Let's pray. Dear God, thank you for your many promises. Thank you that you are there. You're guiding, protecting, providing.